Luke chapter 24 is our text today, and we are going to land the plane in our series in Luke's gospel. This is our last week. Luke is a long gospel account, and we've stretched at times to try to fit it into a reasonable time frame, but been a really good text, and it's a perfect text for us this morning on Pentecost to remember our mission, our task that we've been given as the church. During my college years, I worked on a road construction crew. Jim Schick was a man in my church, my home church, who owned a small company with a lot of heavy, kind of specialized equipment. And so he would bid on jobs, road construction jobs, and a lot of bridge overpasses and things like that. And so he was willing to kind of bring me on to a relatively small crew. And the money was good, especially for a college student. It was exactly what I needed, but it was the hardest physical labor I'd ever done in my life. It was really demanding and left an impression on me for sure. One of the first jobs that we had was on the Lodge Freeway in Detroit. And our job was to fill the cracks in the roadway with a kind of rubber tar type product. My particular assignment was not particularly physically demanding, but anxiety inducing. It was one of my first tasks, and I just felt really overwhelmed. First of all, we were working at night, so just everything was a little more disorienting, and cars are whipping by. You know, you're 3 feet from where traffic's going through there. And it was my job to drive the truck. And behind the truck was a trailer with a big vat of this rubbery tar stuff. And then behind that was a 20-foot hose with an applicator at the end, a big disc that someone would stand, and as we're going along, they would put that over that crack and sort of fill the void in the roadway as we went along. Of course, the truck was a stick shift, which I could drive a stick shift, but I was supposed to drive it really slow, I mean super slow, and very steady. And he's warning me, you know, I don't want you grinding the gears here or the clutch, you know. I mean, you gotta do this right, you know. So I'm trying to sort of look where I'm going as I'm driving here alongside the traffic buzzing by, and I'm also having to be looking in my rearview mirror, you know, to see this guy 30 feet behind me and make sure that I'm not pulling him along, but making sure that I'm going fast enough. And he was in a bad mood anyways. I got yelled at before we even started because he's telling me, I don't want you to do this, I want you to do this, now pay attention to this. And so I'm 19. I'm pretty green, and I just felt very overwhelmed. I made it. I'm here today. I actually had that job through all of my college years. But you can probably think of an experience, an assignment that you had that you just weren't up for it, right? It was more than you felt like you could handle. You felt overwhelmed, fearful, ill-equipped, maybe to some degree unprepared. And I think we've probably all had that experience when it comes to following Jesus. We especially probably when it comes to sharing our faith, right? There's a lot of aspects of following Jesus in terms of what he's called us to, in terms of our lifestyle and our propensity towards temptation and how many times we've given way to anger and but then this element of stepping out and sharing our faith, we are rightfully hesitant and apprehensive and sometimes just downright fearful when it comes to following Jesus. We feel very inadequate, don't we? Maybe it's just me. We are not alone. And in the text before us, you know, the scriptures really speak into that very emotion. We find here a group of fearful and doubting disciples gathered, clustered, cloistered in an upper room. So let's look at the text here this morning, Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So Jesus appeared to them as they were talking about these things, right? There's a context here. Last week we looked at the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had trudged 7 miles back home, down, sad, devastated by what had happened in the crucifixion. And on the way, Jesus came alongside them while they couldn't recognize him and talked with them along the way and challenged them from the scriptures. And when they finally arrived and broke bread together, they recognized Jesus in that moment. And within the hour, they turned around and retraced those 7 miles and they went back to Jerusalem, this time uphill, right? Up the mountain because they were so excited. So those two disciples are part of this group, and then you have the 11, the 12 minus Judas, right? They're gathered there, and then the text also says that others of Jesus' followers were there as well. So it's a pretty good-sized group, but they're gathered there in an upper room, indoors. John, in his gospel account, really paints the picture for us, says that they had locked themselves in the room for fear of the Jews. So, yes, they were startled and frightened when Jesus all of a sudden appeared in the room because, first of all, the doors were locked. How did this person get here? But I'm just telling you, they were on edge before Jesus ever set foot in the room. they were just strapped with fear. Then the text says here in Luke's gospel, they were startled and frightened. And Jesus himself says that they were troubled. He says, "Why are you troubled," right? Unsettled, confused, and also full of doubt. I mean, this is just this is not a pretty picture here, right? This is not what we might think on Resurrection Day. Here are the disciples with a lot of different emotions. And Jesus, in a wonderful way, acknowledges those fears and those anxieties and speaks words of hope and encouragement to them. This loaded phrase, "peace to you," right? This is shalom. This is a Jewish greeting, but it's more than hello. It's I wish God's best for you. I wish God's fullness over you. I pray that you would experience satisfaction and contentment and joy to its greatest degree. I couldn't help but think as well that Jesus had already appeared to certain of them 3 times. Right? You have the women, there's appearance there earlier in the day, and then these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then the text tells us that also they had appeared. Jesus had appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and so they should have been stronger at this point, right? But they're still doubting, they're still fearful, and I'm encouraged with how patient Jesus is with them. He's bringing them along. He wants them to be fully assured and confident. He wants that fear to be eradicated and the doubts to be put away. He did not want his followers to live in fear, but to live in peace. And that's true for us. Paul said it, right? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of confidence and of sound mind. This is God's desire for us as well. So, great section here. Jesus goes out of his way to confirm his literal resurrection. So the first time they're like, "Oh, it's a spirit, you know, speaking to us, appearing to us." And Jesus is like, "Okay, not good enough, you know, touch me. I got flesh and blood, bone, all right? He wanted them. This is not some mirage, okay? You're going to have to lock onto this for all of time and eternity here. I want a testimony. I want a witness that I have risen bodily from the grave, right? Wonderful lengths to which Jesus goes. And actually, at one point, it's an interesting phrase. They did not believe because of joy. Isn't that interesting? Like, I don't know, too good to be true, I guess. Just this euphoria, but was it really real? And Jesus then says, is there anything around here to eat? I would suggest to you that Jesus wasn't famished at that point. He was making a point right in front of them. He ate this fish. And so, just a wonderful length. And I think in all of this, Jesus is showing that he had won, right? That the mission was accomplished. Sin had been vanquished. Death had died. A wonderful shift here from what I call panic to peace. Well, I want us to focus this morning particularly on what Jesus has to say here about the mission of the church, right? I think, it's a fitting way for us to focus on the text here this morning on Pentecost. And here's my overriding contention, that we have been redeemed for a reason. It might seem rather elementary, right? But I think it needs to be said. We would say, well, we've been redeemed so that we don't have to go to hell. And that's true. I think there's various reasons why we've been redeemed. I mean, ultimately, we've been redeemed for the glory of God, right? To show forth his great love towards humanity. But I think there's another reason there, and that is that we've been redeemed in order to join Christ in his mission, right? To be his ambassadors. We've been given a very specific task. So it's not just that you've been saved so that one day you can go to heaven. No, you've been saved and redeemed so that right now you can serve him in fullness and joy. And so that's what we want to focus on here this morning. So let's pick up in the text here in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now here it is, verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I want to just trace through, and when we get to the end, we're going to have one statement, and I'm just going to kind of build on it here from the text this morning. And all of it is sort of teasing out and unpacking this thesis that we've been redeemed for a reason. What does that look like? What is that reason? What is that purpose? What is that mission? Here's the first thing I think we have to say about the mission: that we are called to speak. We are called to speak. Jesus instructed his disciples to proclaim. Following Jesus is not just about living a certain way, maintaining certain moral standards, although it is that. It's not just about maintaining a certain attitude or inner posture of the heart, although that too is important. We have been called to speak. And I want to just pause and reflect on the nature of that speech. I think there's a couple things from the text that are very clear in terms of what that speech should look like. We ought to speak authoritatively. That's captured in the very word proclaim. It's the idea of speaking so that everyone can hear, right? Public speech. We are not to whisper or to dialogue or to debate, although those are good concepts and not wrong. We are called to something else, an authoritative speech. This is the person, of course, in the first century world that would come into the square and hear ye, right? Or Caesar proclaims or whatever it might be. Think about the complexities. I mean, we have email, we have, you can get an alert on your phone if there's an Amber Alert, or we have social media, there's different ways of posting things. Think about over 100 executive orders in the last few months. Can you imagine? You'd just be going to the city square every day to hear someone come into town on horseback and read the latest edict, right? This is the idea, though. It's a loud, authoritative proclamation. And it's not only conveyed in the word itself, but it's further reinforced by the fact that we are to proclaim in Jesus' name. We're not to speak on our own authority, but as ones who've been commissioned and authorized by the King. I've told you many times I'd make a terrible used car salesman, right? I'm not good at selling people on stuff. It's not my personality. What makes it compelling is that it's not my message, right? It's God's message. That's what we're called to, not to speak because you're so great or because you're so eloquent or you have so much to say. You're so insightful. You've been commissioned to speak with Christ's authority and in his name on his behalf. So we are nervous when we speak. That's natural. But we should not be sheepish, certainly not apologetic, when we speak on Christ's behalf. Here's how it's expressed. Of course, we're more familiar with the Great Commission account in Matthew's Gospel, but here it is. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." Right? I bring the entire weight of heaven and its authority to bear in commissioning you to go and take this message. Here it is in John's Gospel. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, you think about the authority with which Jesus taught and conducted himself and confronted sin and spoke healing. That same authority that was placed on Jesus has now taken and placed on us. Right, all the credentials, all the, you know, all of that now is given to us. So we ought to speak authoritatively. I can't. This is skipping down a little bit in the text to the ascension portion, but I mean that's an amazing thing as well. Here is Jesus. Luke's the only one that really captures this. Jesus raises his hand over his followers there on Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and he blesses them. Right? Pronounces a benediction. "I am with you," right? And as he's doing it, he levitates, you know, up into heaven. I mean, this tremendous imagery of final victory, not just resurrection from the dead, but ascension back to the right hand of the Father, and all the while with an outstretched arm, pronouncing his benediction and his presence with them. I mean, isn't that a great scene? So this is the idea. We should speak authoritatively. I would also say here that we should speak faithfully. Matter of fact, Jesus uses the terminology here. He says, "You are witnesses." This is courtroom terminology. They were to relay what they had seen and heard. And there's something about this that to me is very comforting and reassuring. The task does not require an outgoing or charismatic personality. It doesn't call on you to be innovative and creative. Right? Matter of fact, Paul warns about manipulative techniques and methods of presentation to try to overwhelm people's emotions. He says, No, we just lay it out there. The plain word of God, right? God's message. So I don't know, it's creative for me as a non-Christian that's creative for me. That's encouraging for me as a non-creative person. Now, in the sense, we have not witnessed these things ourselves, have we? Jesus says, you are witnesses. They had seen and heard these things directly from Jesus. But we have received these as eyewitness accounts. I mean, think about it. They didn't have DNA test kits, right? There was no video surveillance footage that has been kept in the archives all these years. But in the ancient world, this is what you had. You had eyewitness testimony, a matter being confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, actually in the mouth of more than 500 witnesses that Jesus appeared to in those days after the resurrection. And that has been handed down to us as a sacred trust. Here's how Paul describes it to Timothy. So remember, Paul, in an unusual way, saw the resurrected Christ. He wasn't among the 11, but on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ, and he was taught by Christ directly. So Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You got at least four different links in that chain, right? And it's an idea of a sacred trust. Eyewitness account that has been handed down and entrusted now to us. So we should speak authoritatively. We should speak faithfully. Eric Strohmayer is probably not a familiar name to you. He is the current American ambassador to Togo, West Africa. I have to keep looking at the name because I keep forgetting it. Eric Strohmayer represents the full weight of the American government when he does dealings with Togo. Brings with him probably the most influential, powerful nation in the world when he sits at the table with Togolese leaders. You've probably never heard of him because he doesn't set policy. It doesn't matter what Eric Strohmayer thinks. His name isn't the significant name. The name on it is the President of the United States on this document, right? He's just the middle person bringing that. He serves at the pleasure of the president, right? Means he does what the president tells him to do. And that's how we ought to think about ourselves. Sometimes we're all, you know, we're rightfully nervous because we don't know the words to say, right? It really doesn't matter what words you say. It isn't about you. Sometimes that becomes just pride for me. Instead of just trusting God's word and obeying his command and what I've been entrusted with, I get a little bit too concerned about my abilities. And we're called to speak with authority as ones who've been commissioned by Christ. So we need to speak. Secondly, we need to speak good news. We need to speak good news. We're extending the offer of the gospel, in the words of the text here, the forgiveness of sins, right? That's the good news. It's the best of all possible news. Have you heard this news? Have you responded to this news? You might be able to go through a list of your problems, and I could tell you with assurance that none of those are your biggest problem. No matter how painful, no matter how discouraging, they might be very real things. But our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest need is forgiveness, whether we recognize it or not. Now, sin is part of the message, but it's not the focal point here. And I find it interesting that when talking to broken people, Jesus did not generally start with sin. He offered that woman at the well that Jody talked about this morning. Offered her living water. Here's this outcast who had to come to the well day after day at high noon, endure the looks of the women in the community, and Jesus offered her living water. Isn't that a powerful picture? The man who had been crippled for 38 years, Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" Kind of a crazy question, isn't it? These Galilean fishermen, he says, I want you to be fishers of men. How would you like to catch something bigger? He casts this vision for all that God wants for us. I mean, think about it. Look back to the Garden of Eden and what creation was intended to be, and it's broken and nothing's the way it should be. I mean, we're so mindful of this. Week after week, things are not as they should be. And part of what we offer is an opportunity to be restored into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people, to enjoy all the fullness of what God is offering to us. All these people, the woman at the well and this crippled man and the disciples themselves, all had to deal with their sin, right? But it wasn't the starting point. Jesus inspired them to something greater. Our speech should be beautiful, seasoned with salt. Good for us to ask ourselves, are we known for, characterized by speaking good news? Or is your speech characterized by condescension and outrage and gossip and criticism and jealousy? What happened to George Floyd in Minneapolis this week was egregious. And it is very appropriate to decry brutality and racial discrimination in all of its forms and to call for justice. But my concern is that, I should say one of my concerns is that something so horrible can cause us to overlook our own sin. And sometimes we divide this line. I hear people say, how could someone do that? Like, okay, here's this line, and heinous people who do heinous things are over there, and thankfully I'm on this side of the line, and thankfully I am. Sin has different consequences, right? We know that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn makes a great statement here in this regard that caught my attention again this week. He says, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Now, I think that's a good reminder for us. Forgiveness is available for Derek Chauvin, that police officer, and for you and I, and for your neighbor and your friend, because we are all in need of it. We ought to have those words of grace in the midst of justice, and concerns about these things are very real, but we ought to be in a place to extend this great message of forgiveness of sins. So we ought to speak, and we ought to speak good news, and we ought to speak good news to all people. There's this centrifugal aspect to the church's mission, right? It's going outward. And actually in Matthew's gospel, when it says go and make disciples, that go is actually participle. As you are going, right? It's just as you go about, make disciples. Here, it's the idea of proclaiming, and proclaiming not just in a general sense or from where you're at or from your front yard, but proclaiming to all nations, right? Here's this movement. It's not only centrifugal, but it's indiscriminate. Again, this idea of all nations. We prioritize global missions. It's been a hallmark for us as a local church, by God's grace. And I think when we read these words, we think that, like all nations, like all the countries of the world. But it's really not what Jesus is saying here. Now, the word here is ethne, so it would be more like all ethnicities, all, we might say, all people groups, right? Matter of fact, there's a lot of discussion in mission circles about what this means, all ethne, or all nations, or all peoples. I think it's a really broad term. I think it could refer to Hispanics, who constitute about 16% of the population here in Grand Rapids, right? I think it could refer to the LGBTQ community, that we ought to be proclaiming the gospel into that ethne. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel into the special needs community, right? The academic community, those on all sides of the political spectrum. And we're reminded in our days that tribalism is alive and well. And if we're not careful, we can develop adversarial relationships with people. Well, we ought to be for people, and we ought to be specifically for sinful people. It doesn't mean we endorse their sin, but we ought to be particularly sensitized to them. These are the people we ought to be gravitating towards, seeing them as Jesus saw the people of his day, as sheep without a shepherd. For the disciples, these people were just bothersome, like, quit bothering Jesus, right? Get these kids away. You know, Jesus has important things to do. You know, and Jesus sees in a whole different way, seeing people for their need, for what they can be, not for who they are. And we ought to have that kind of a mindset. This is foreshadowed. This is part of Jesus' point here. This was not a novel concept. It was rooted back in the Old Testament. Jesus is showing them not only about his suffering and his resurrection from the Old Testament, but he was also showing them from the Old Testament about this global mission. And we, again, don't know exactly what Jesus had in mind. Here's one good starting point, though. Genesis 12:3, this is the promise to Abraham, right? The beginning of the Jewish people. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, so here it is. God's purpose and intent has always been for the peoples of the world. We have been working with a gentleman who is currently imprisoned. He's a believer. He knows he needs the body of Christ. He is approaching parole. And he knows he needs to be accountable. He's also on the sex offender registry. That raises certain tensions, doesn't it, for us? We need to go to every possible length as leadership to protect God's people. But as Luke has made clear, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, is for everyone, for lepers, for tax collectors, for Roman centurions, and for sex offenders. And somehow we need to be able to keep that in view, right? All nations, all people groups. And have we forgotten, by the way, that we're part of that all nations? That we are part of the marginal non-Jewish people on the far side of the planet who have been extended grace. Let's not forget we're part of that demographic. So we speak, we need to speak good news. We need to speak good news to all people. We need to speak good news to all people in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we find a tacit acknowledgement that this task is not only difficult, but impossible. Notice what Jesus says here. In verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Don't even think about attempting this in your own strength, right? Just stay put until you receive this power. And of course, it's a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit. Appropriate, again, that we reflect on this on Pentecost Sunday. This is what Jesus is pointing towards, that event after his ascension, when the Spirit was poured out on those who were gathered there that day. The Spirit descended as tongues of fire, a fire consuming, powerful, and this idea of in a form of tongues, which is interesting as well, somehow connected to speech. And whenever we have reference to someone being filled by the Spirit in the book of Acts, and there's a number of those references, it's always connected to bold and effective proclamation of God's word. Right? So the Spirit works in conjunction with the word of God to accomplish the purposes of God. The reality is that we are all, in our natural condition, blinded to the light of the gospel. Paul unpacks it in 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People are blinded, and the only reason we see is because God, by his grace, has opened our eyes to see our true condition and to see who Christ really is. You and I are unable to open the blind eyes of the heart, right? But the Spirit of God is able to do what we cannot. And we've been clothed. Isn't that great imagery? I mean, enveloped. It's like armor, right? I mean, it's just totally taken with the Spirit's power. There's a great account, I think, that illustrates this really well. King Hezekiah, Israel, it was a low point for Israel. Matter of fact, the foreign powers of Assyria were beginning to make their inroads, and Sennacherib was leading this great Assyrian army, and he had already conquered several of the surrounding cities around Jerusalem. I mean, the noose is closing in here. And Hezekiah gives a great speech. I mean, he draws the people together, and this is what he says. He says, "Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, weapons, chariots, swords, spears, but with us is the Lord our God." I love that. I mean, Hezekiah had what I think we need, a majority mindset. Me plus the Holy Spirit constitutes a majority, right? I mean, we feel oftentimes like maybe we're the only one who would take this sort of a stand, and we think, you know, we're this persecuted minority. I think if we have a proper view of the Spirit's work and the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power, we can embrace this majority mindset. Finally, speak good news to all people in the power of the Holy Spirit with a clear call to respond. Jesus makes it clear that people receive the forgiveness of sins through repentance. Here it is, verse 7. "And that repentance and," or repentance for, "forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed." People are saved by turning to Jesus. That's what repentance means. So we might find it a little bit odd that Jesus does not call them to faith. He doesn't urge them to believe. He urges them to repent. But repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In order to turn to something, in order to believe or trust or depend on something, you have to turn from whatever it was that you were depending on previously. So faith, by its very definition, requires a turning, a repenting. But it's such a clear reminder that we are not calling people to pray a prayer or to sign a doctrinal statement or to attend a church or to add Jesus to their busy lives. We are asking people to turn from their destructive path, their selfish agenda, and to turn and submit and surrender and follow after Christ. True disciples. In Matthew's gospel, right, true disciples are marked by baptism, definitive declaration of allegiance, baptism and obedience, right? Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. So there's the element there of what a genuine response to Christ looks like. Well, I felt ill-prepared for the road work that I was asked to do on the Lodge Freeway there in the summer of 89. The work that Jesus has given us is also very sobering because of its great importance. But the task is straightforward, clearly outlined, and most importantly, we've not just been given tools and equipment, but divine power which ensures our success. And I love to look at the transformation in the lives of these disciples, from bumbling to courageous. And this is our calling. This is our mission, church. On this Pentecost Sunday, let's remember that we've been redeemed for a reason. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we pronounce a benediction, a charge and a benediction this morning. We leave from here to bear witness to Christ in faithfulness to the Scriptures, in the power